Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read from verses 7 through 15 this morning, which will also be the text for our sermon. Hear God's word for us this morning. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, as we come once more to the preaching of your word on this Lord's Day, we pray that you would speak, O Lord, and give your servants ears to hear. It is by your word, as by a living and imperishable seed, that we have been born again to new life. And it is by your word that we continue to live. Give us life according to your word, for Christ's sake, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. It is for Odysseus that my heart bleeds. When I think of his sufferings in that lonely sea-girt island far away, poor man, from all his friends, the daughter of Atlas has got hold of poor unhappy Odysseus and keeps trying by every kind of blandishment to make him forget his home, so that he is tired of life and thinks of nothing but how he may once more see the smoke of his own chimneys. Those, as you may have inferred, are the words of Athena to her father Zeus at the beginning of Homer's epic poem, The Odyssey. And thanks in part to a blockbuster movie this summer, Odysseus's story continues to have traction in the modern imagination. Though the tale is now some 2,700 years old, it still speaks to something of perennial interest to man. For any who might not be familiar with the story, Odysseus is a Greek lord or a sort of minor king who spends 10 years fighting the Battle of Troy alongside the Greek host led by Agamemnon. And then he spends another 10 years making his voyage home, trying to get home, we might say. And the story of the Odyssey is the story of his homeward journey and all the hardships that he endures along the way. He battles a cyclops, a one-eyed, monster, and giants. He contends with storms at sea. He is forced, famously, to chart a course between a deadly whirlpool and a terrible six-headed monster. A witch turns his men into animals, and a goddess holds him hostage for a year. By the end of his journey, he's encountered so many hardships that he alone is left. All the men that he led to the beaches of Troy have perished, and he is the only one still alive. Odysseus's story taps in, I think, to an sort of archetypal metaphor, to the metaphor of life as a great and arduous journey. And in so doing, it wrestles with a question. What gives staying power to man amid all the hardships of the journey? What gives staying power to man amid all the hardships of the journey? And the answer of the Odyssey is the quest for home, the longing for home. Despite all that he's been through, Odysseus carries on for the smoke of his own chimneys, as Athena put it, for the embrace of his wife Penelope and the sight of his son Telemachus. Perhaps our children this morning would like to draw me a picture of a man battling a big one-eyed monster or sailing his boat between a whirlpool and another monster. Like other great works of literature, the Odyssey, I think, does a good job of capturing and illustrating a fragment of the truth. But ultimately, from a Christian perspective, it falls far short in its understanding of human suffering and the purposes for which we're called to endure the hardships of the way. Odysseus's suffering is presented as the result of caprice and conflict among the Olympian gods. It has no inherent meaning at all. One should try not to offend the deities, but given their tempestuous character, sometimes it simply cannot be helped. And while the longing for home really is deeply embedded in man, it's doubtful, I think, that the vision of man that the Odyssey gives us is really a sufficient reason for enduring so much hardship. Well, what about for us? As we come in our study of 2 Corinthians this morning to chapter 4, 7 through 15, we're continuing to explore Paul's defense, the first major section in the letter in which he's defending his cross-shaped ministry, defending why his ministry includes so much weakness and suffering. And as you just glance back over the passage, I wonder if you caught, as we read, how many times Paul gives a statement of purpose in these verses. Verse 7, in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Verse 10, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. The same idea is repeated in verse 11, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then one more time in verse 15, so that grace may spread and increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. For those who are in Christ, you see, weakness and suffering are not regrettable and ultimately meaningless facts of life to be borne. We are not caught up in the whims of a capricious God, nor tossed about by the thwarted designs of an impotent God. Rather, as Paul says, we who live are always being given over, implied by God, to death for Jesus' sake. We are in the hands of a loving Father who is pressing us into the mold of the cross so that we might know and the world might see the life and power of the world to come at work in our mortal lives. If we follow the chain of purpose clauses in this text, we can summarize the message of the passage like this. Christian weakness and suffering safeguard God's power, showcase Christ's cross and empty tomb, and speak out in faith for the spreading of grace. Christian weakness and suffering safeguard God's power, showcase Christ's cross and empty tomb, and speak out in faith for the spreading of grace. We'll walk through the passage first by looking at verses 7 through 9, the why of your weakness. Then in verses 10 through 12, the show of his suffering. And then verses 13 to 15, the outcome of your faith. So first, the why of your weakness. Look with me at verse 7. We have, famously, this treasure in jars of clay. And immediately we should pause and ask, what is this treasure? Paul doesn't state it, you know, specifically what it is, and so different ideas have been suggested from the preceding context. It could be the treasure is the gospel. He had said in chapter 4, verse 4, that talked about the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. We looked at that last week. It could be more generally a reference to his ministry. If you look at 4:1, he says, therefore, having this ministry, and then in 4:7, we have this treasure. And so perhaps it's the ministry in general. Or maybe it's a little closer at hand. And right at the end of verse 6, when he says, and we looked at last week, for God who said that light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here we, as we saw last week, this is the light of the, that brings the life of the new creation to man. It is the light that not merely shines and may or may not be seen, but the light that illumines the hearts of men and ensures sight, secures not knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. However you take it, I'm inclined to think that it is C, or that it is this third option, this the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that he speaks of right here in verse 6. But either way, I think we come out to a similar position. But I think part of the reason I think that is because of the reference in 4:7 to divine power. And what do we see in 4:6? We see the surpassing power of God, of the God of Genesis 1, who can say, "Let there be light," and there is light. And so then the treasure that is in these jars of clay, it's in them so that the surpassing power of the that God displays when he brings new creation life in the world, that surpassing power may be safeguarded, may be shown and kept reserved clearly by all for him and him alone. What about the jars of clay image? I think, you know, there's a lot that this image is probably pulling on a lot of different threads, both biblically and in terms of what Paul wants us to take from it. In the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, you can look at Jeremiah 18 and 19 or Isaiah 30. We are presented with a potter and pottery image for God and his people. And it's usually used in those contexts as a symbol of both divine judgment, but also of the Lord's complete ownership and mastery and claim of his people. Many of you may know the verse, "Will the potter say to what has formed it, what have you made?" So in Old Testament prophetic imagery, it's often used that way. Here, of course, there's no notion of judgment, but maybe we are intended to pick up on this idea of the absolute ownership and right of the Lord over the work of his own hands. Another way the metaphor works, I think, is simply that it is simply the wide array of use for jars of clay in the ancient world. A jar of clay in the ancient world was an exceedingly common thing. They were relatively inexpensive to make. They were used for all kinds of things, the way we might use, I don't know, Ziploc bags if you're into that, or mason jars or something like that. They had a wide array of use. You can put stuff in it. You can drink out of it. Whatever you want to do, you can do it with a clay jar. It's commonplace. It's nothing all that special. The metaphor likely also indicates the fragility of the vessel. The treasure is not encased in a steel vault. It's not put behind bulletproof glass with laser sensors and things like that, but in a clay jar. Something that when it breaks is ordinarily, when it shatters and is impossible to put back together quite the way that it was. Lastly, I think the metaphor is also meant to indicate to us the earthiness of the vessel. Some translations will render this phrase earthen vessels. Interestingly, in Genesis 2, when the Lord forms Adam out of the dust of the ground, the word for form is the same word that's used for a potter. One who forms in the Old Testament is a potter. And so this is also connoting the Adamic character of what Paul will later describe as the outward self. We are currently bearing the bodies of Adam, he is saying. The treasure, the life of the new creation, is housed in the body of the old creation, we might say. What though, if these are the different things and we can glean from this metaphor, what is the upshot of it theologically for us? What should we take away? Well, one thing is that we should take from it is the quote I have for you on the inside of your bulletin from John Calvin. He says, "If God spoke from heaven, it would not be surprising if his sacred oracles would be reverently received without delay by the ears and minds of all. But when a puny man risen from the dust, speaks in God's name, at this point we best evidence our piety and obedience toward God, if we show ourselves teachable toward his minister, although he excels us in nothing. It was for this reason, then, that he hid the treasure of his heavenly wisdom in weak and earthen vessels, in order to prove more surely how much we should esteem it. Part of the reason that God delights to put the treasure of the new creation life, or the treasure of the gospel, in weak vessels, is so that we would esteem the treasure and not the vessel. That we would not become enamored with the man instead of the message. And this, of course, is one of the great temptations that is besetting the Corinthian Christians. God has done what he was done, though, to try to keep us from that. To keep our estimation of value in the treasure itself and not in the vessel. I think another reason, it is indicated by one commentator. He put it this way. He said, if Paul were a superman, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings with a single bound, he could hardly proclaim the message of the cross. Isn't that right? You see, part of the reason that God has appointed jars of clay to be the vessels in which he houses his inestimable treasure and his surpassing power is because those vessels are most congruous with the message he's given them to proclaim. He's given them a message of the cross, and so it won't do to have men who can leap over buildings and fly at the speed of light. It will do to have men who are in themselves weak and, in Paul's case, marked by suffering. They will do just fine and, in fact, quite well to showcase the message of the gospel that is entrusted to them. This is a perennial temptation, isn't it, throughout church history? In so many ways, both in various church traditions, there's a constant temptation to elevate and exalt the ministers over the message. Ministers themselves can begin to fashion their ministry in ways that make them look like anything but jars of clay. Instead, their ministry increasingly looks like that of a celebrity, going on book tours and book signings and speaking at conferences, and you just wonder, is that what Paul would have been doing? Is that a ministry that really reflects what we are and what God has called us to be as jars of clay that house his inestimable treasure? The word for surpassing power here is the word from which we get our English word hyperbole. It's used back in verse 1:8 when Paul says that we were so burdened by this great trial, this affliction experienced in Asia, that we were burdened beyond our strength. He uses it again in 3:10 to say that his ministry is a ministry of surpassing glory. So we have the surpassing burden in 1:8, the surpassing glory of the ministry in 3:10, and then here the surpassing power in 4:7. Often in following our Lord, we may be burdened beyond strength, and yet in that burden we are called. We are entrusted with a message of surpassing power. Verses 8 and 9 show this surpassing greatness of God's power at work in Paul's life. It's in these remarkable verses he says, you know, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. It's almost as though Paul presents himself here as indestructible. It's though he says, yes, I may be a clay vessel, but remarkably, as often as you throw me down and I shatter, I'm put right back together again. I can't finally be defeated or broken to pieces and smashed. And that's not because of what I am, but that's because of the surpassing power of God at work in my life. The verb he uses here for not driven to despair, he also uses back in chapter 1, verse 8, when he talks about the affliction he experienced in Asia, and he says that we despaired of life itself. As I mentioned back when we looked at those verses, that verb is only used one time in all of the Greek Old Testament in the absolutely bleakest lament of the Psalter in Psalm 88. Here, though, Paul says he's perplexed, yes, but not driven to despair. Perhaps we're meant to infer that suffering in Asia was really just so disproportionately great to the normal suffering Paul would experience. Or maybe we're even meant to learn that Paul himself grew from that experience. He learned from that profound suffering that there were still yet greater burdens that could be placed upon him, and yet God would uphold him, and he need not despair. He is afflicted in every way, but not crushed. There he was burdened in order to make him rely on not on himself, but on God. And here he's afflicted in every way, but not crushed, so that the surpassing greatness of the power is safeguarded and protected. I think the question for us this morning in response to these few verses is, are we content to be jars of clay? Are we content to be vessels marked by weakness and suffering? And if we're not, if we resist being the weakness and suffering that God has appointed for us, who is it that we want to get glory from our lives? Who is it whose power we really want to be manifested in and through us? Do we really want God to get the praise? Another interesting verb in this section is the verb used for forsaken there in verse 9. Persecuted, but not forsaken, he says. This is the same verb that Jesus uses on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Christian suffering is fundamentally different from the suffering of Christ on the cross. He was forsaken. His suffering was to endure the covenant curse and to have God, as it were, turn his back on his own son. And yet for Christians, in all our suffering, all the hardship, we are not forsaken. He is with us in every trial. He is, as we saw back in chapter 1, the God of all comfort, who knows how to comfort us in all our affliction. Christ suffered to bear the curse, but our suffering works, though, towards a different end, to showcase Christ's cross and empty tomb. So verses 10 through 12, the show of his suffering. I've mentioned chapter 1 a number of times, and there are a number of parallels between this section and that. But there we saw back in 1, 5 through 7, he says, Paul said, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so we will share in his comfort. And we see the same thing at work in these verses, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. In a real way, our sufferings participate and share in his because of our union with him. Notice the repetition here of the word always in both verses. Always. Always carrying in the body. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. I think the repetition of this word indicates something important for us. It indicates that the sufferings Paul is talking about cannot be narrowly constrained to persecutions for the gospel. He is speaking of something much broader. Not even Paul was always persecuted, right? He is speaking, though, of a broader and more fundamental reality of the hardships of life in a fallen world, of the ways in which we groan within ourselves as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, as we live in a creation that is bound and given over to corruption. Paul is saying that all of our sufferings, all of them, they are all us now being carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be manifested in our mortal flesh. The word that Paul uses for death here is interesting as well. It's not the usual word for death here in the first time in verse 10. And the commentators think that he uses this unique word to indicate the process of dying experienced by Jesus, and maybe even the entire life of Jesus on the way to the cross. In our shorter catechism, question 27, it asks, wherein does the humiliation of Christ consist? And one of the things that is included is undergoing all the miseries of this life. And Paul is saying that in all the miseries of life that we undergo, because of our union with Christ, we ourselves are participating and sharing in his sufferings. All of our suffering is no longer, we might say, Adamic. But now, because we are in Christ, the last Adam, all of our suffering has been transformed and is, in fact, Christological. Our union with him has changed the reality of all our hardship of life in a fallen world. And all of that hardship has now been turned into the very means by which the life, the new creation life of the last Adam, is at work within us. That's what Paul is saying. Now, no longer when we suffer as a Christian, it's far from meaningless, but it is showing forth to the world the death of Jesus and how the death of Jesus does not end in death, but actually is turned to life. Death is at work, but life is right behind it. We're given over to death, but so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. How does this work? I mean, it might be useful if we turn over quickly to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You might be interested to know that, chronologically speaking, Romans is the next letter that Paul writes after 2 Corinthians. When he finally makes his way down from Macedonia to Corinth, he writes the letter of Romans from Corinth before he sets sail for Jerusalem. And he builds on this idea of the mortal flesh in Romans chapter 8. There he says in Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, the life of Jesus, the life of the age to come, is at work in us as we die to sin and live to righteousness, as we're renewed in the image of Christ, who is himself the perfect image of God. Our suffering is at work for us to show the resurrection life of Jesus even now in our mortal bodies. When you speak and offer up your praise to God, it is through your mortal lips that the praise and song that will never end resounds. When you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, you do so serving those who will never die as one who will never die. All your service and praise and prayer is now participating in the life, in the eternal life of the last Adam, the Son of God. Paul says, death is at work in us, but life in you. It is as he was pressed more and more deeply into the mold of the cross, the life of the last Adam was more and more manifested in him and through him to those to whom he ministered. And so he could and did rejoice in his suffering, which was for them. It was all for Christ's sake, and yet at the same time for theirs as well, all for their sake. The two, as we looked at last week, are not in contrast to one another, but go hand in hand. He was their servant for Jesus' sake, and all his suffering he was given over to death for Jesus' sake, and yet also, in a sense, for theirs, so that his suffering would work for their life. Lastly, look at verses 13 to 15, the outcome of your faith, the why of your weakness, the show of his suffering, and the outcome of your faith. There are three outcomes here, sort of in different, using the word outcome a little bit differently, but number one is the faith. The first outcome is faith-filled speech. Faith-filled speech. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Here Paul quotes from Psalm 116, which we read earlier in the service. And as you perhaps noted, Psalm 116 is a psalm where David is expressing praise to God for deliverance from a great peril. And at the beginning of the psalm, he's giving thanks to the God who hears his prayer. And then he says, I believed, and so I spoke. And the next line is, I am greatly afflicted. Paul spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And that might not, or David spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And that might not sound at first like an expression of faith. But when brought before God, the God who hears and answers prayer, it is. Similarly, so I think that's part of the reason why Paul is picking up on this passage. In all our affliction, no matter how desperate the plight is, we first go to our God in prayer. We trust in him. We believe, and so we speak. And then after his deliverance, what do we do? Well, how does the psalm end? It ends with David expressing his praise in the congregation. And so our expression of faith begins upward, but then it ends outward as we see God at work in our lives to bring new life, even in the midst of hardship and suffering. We then turn in outward expression, faith-filled speech to others. Why does Paul say, look at verse 14, because, this is a causal phrase here, because we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The outcome, number two, of our faith in the midst of suffering and hardship is the future resurrection. We know that as where Jesus has gone, we will follow and you'll be there with us, he says. The third outcome then is in verse 15, so that grace might extend to more and more people and increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. All our speaking out in faith, all our and bearing up under hardship, it all is working for the end of the spread of grace. It is the means God has appointed to draw more people into the orb of grace, into the life of the new creation, into the thanksgiving of the people of God that redounds to the glory of God. Christian suffering and weakness is not meaningless, but it safeguards God's power. It ensures that when men see us, when they see God's, that they see God's power at work in our lives and not us. It showcases Christ's cross and resurrection. It, by pressing us into the mold of the cross and fit and working in us the life of the new creation, even in the midst of the earth. And it spreads grace to more and more people to increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I haven't yet had a chance, or I may not, I don't know. I haven't had a chance to see Christopher Nolan's version of the story of Odysseus. Perhaps some of you have. But given its popularity, I have read some about it. And one reviewer observed that the movie alters what is arguably the most important part of the whole story. The whole point of the Odyssey, the whole reason for which Odysseus endures all his hardships, is to make it home. And yet the movie ends with Odysseus getting back on his boat and sailing away to assuage his pent-up guilt. In Nolan's telling, Odysseus forsakes the very thing that kept him going all those years. In a similar way, as we've seen throughout our study of 2 Corinthians, Paul is concerned that the Corinthian Christians are in danger of misconstruing what is arguably the most important thing in the Christian life. They're in danger of thinking that they can follow after Jesus without taking up a cross. They're in danger of thinking they can share in his new creation life without sharing in his suffering and death. They're in danger of despising the means by which God's power is safeguarded, by which Christ's death and resurrection are showcased, and by which grace is spread to more and more people. Christian weakness and suffering are not incidental. They are not purposeless. They are, as one theologian has put it, the comprehensive medium through which the eschatological life of the glorified Christ comes to expression. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word for us this morning, and we confess that we, in and of ourselves, are averse to hardship and suffering, and yet we need to grow to be more like Paul. We need to grow to understand that all the hardships of this life are not empty, but that in them you are working your purposes out in our lives. In them you are at work in our lives so that your power is on display. In them you're at work in our lives so that others look at us and see a little bit of Jesus, who laid down his life but did not end there, but marched on to the life of the age to come. We pray, O Lord, that we would gladly take up our cross and follow you all our days, that unto the grave we will sing and sing again, Christ he lives, Christ he lives, and so shall we. May others be brought into the realm of your grace and to the thanksgiving and to our thanksgiving unto you here at New Hope Presbyterian Church through our witness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.